All right, we're going to begin. Been a long time since we've been able to meet. We finally now have a place, which is nice. So we're very privileged to have Tom Payne. He's going to minister for us this morning.
1 Timothy chapter 3, just want to start by saying how much of an honor it is to be asked to do a class like this, which is like a focused discipleship class, really, isn't it? And it's moving to me because it's this month on January 23rd will be 40 years since I was born again. And I got saved in one of the Sunday school rooms of the Ruth Street building after a new converts class that I was invited to by my friend, 1979, and became a disciple. And everything about what I know about life, about ministry, about being a man, about success is a product of this discipleship. And it's humbling, and it's an honor to be back and be able to teach. And I hope that I can bring something that'll help you on your journey. Praise God. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a familiar verse of scripture. I'm going to look at a part of it that maybe isn't looked at all the time. But to set it up, there's a horse named Secretariat. They actually made a movie about this horse. And they consider him one of the best thoroughbred racehorses ever. In 1973, he won what is referred to as the Triple Crown. And the Triple Crown is a series of three races, the Preakness, the Belmont, the Kentucky Derby. And there are three races that have differences. They're different in distance, so that means there's different strategies and different skills required by both the horse and the jockey to win them. And I was thinking that for every man in this room to fulfill their destiny, they're going to have to win a triple crown, or they're going to have to master at least three areas of life. It's certainly not the only three. But this is what I want to look at. I want to look at the discipleship triple crown. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We were very familiar with chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, as if you desire the position of a bishop, which is a pastor. I think most of us perhaps are less familiar with verse 8 through 13, which is the deacon. The deacon, in my study, I believe that a deacon equivalent in our churches would be a disciple that has achieved a level of leadership. And you'll notice that the description of the deacon comes right after that of the pastor. And all the qualifications of the pastor are going to apply to the deacon. And I believe that the situation of this discussion is deliberate, in that any man that aspires to be a pastor is going to need to qualify at this level. And I understand that this class isn't just for men feeling called to preach, but this will have application to pastors as well as men that want to fulfill destiny in the local church. So I need some scriptures, if I can get some help, and I don't know if you normally do this, but if you would suffer me. If I'm just going to go around here, okay, if I can point out some scriptures, okay, if you'll get 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2, Luke 9, 58 through 62, Mark 4, 18 through 20, Matthew 4, 18 through 20, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, Genesis 2, 18, 1 Corinthians 11, 9, Brother Chris, Mark 4, 18 and 19, Pastor, if you'll get 1 Timothy 5:8. Dave, if you'll get 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. And then John, if you'll get Mark 1:17 and 18. A couple more. James 1:5, brother. One more. 1 Corinthians 9:25, this brother right here. Okay, thanks for that. All right. So both of these lists talk about being well-rounded men. 1 Chronicles 12:1 and 2 is an interesting statement about that quality.
Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag. Well, he was still figurative from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both right and left hand, and hurling stones, shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren.
I love thinking about David and his men. Remember, the men that came to David was everyone that was in debt, everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was discontented. That's been my ministry. That will likely be your ministry, right? In other words, God brings us people that aren't hitting batting 1,000. And yet David was able to form these men into the greatest army that Israel ever saw. And you've heard me say before, I reckon David was a rock star. I reckon this guy was a bad dude. And because of that, he was able to inspire these men to follow him. And not only was he a giant killer, but these men aspired to excellence. And so here are these guys, this ragtag group, that by the time David was able to form them, they were experts at war. They could shoot with their right hand or their left. They were good with spears and bows and arrows. And one says, within a hair's breadth. So these guys were switched on, but they were well-rounded men in their sphere of battle. So we must develop areas of our lives, because the truth is we all have weak and strong suits. So if you're going to excel even in a sport, you're going to have to work on your backhand maybe, right? Or you're going to have to work on your the side. You got to dribble to the left and to the right. And because if you don't, your opponent is going to exploit that. And the problem is we don't like working on our weak side. We like trading on our strengths. And a lot of men will have giftings and strengths that they can trade on. And the problem is we get by. We get away with it. And we trade on that. But to excel in ministry, because you have a very, very thorough enemy, you're going to have to work on your weak suit and your weak spot, whatever it is. So I want to look at three. What I think are the big three, you're going to have to balance ministry, marriage, and money. That's the triple crown. Those areas I see men fail. And so I want to define this. The proper order in the kingdom of God is God comes first. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And that is going to be where your ministry fits. Your ministry fits under the God column, because that is vitally linked to your relationship with Jesus Christ, is the fact that he owns our soul. He has the right to tell us what we're going to do, where we're going to do it, who we're going to do it with, right? So your ministry, your marriage comes second, right? After, it doesn't come before ministry, right? But it's also vital. Third is your money or your job. I want to talk about how you make a living. So it doesn't mean that marriage and money are not important. They are. You can't fulfill number one if you don't have your marriage and your how you make a living and how you handle money in order. Something's going to be a circuit breaker there. So I want to talk about them. Let's talk about ministry, faithfulness, ministry, discipleship. Luke 9, 58 through 62.
And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another said to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And he said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
So that's just one of many scriptures. Jesus said, if you love mother, father, sister, brother, husband or wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. In another place, he says, unless you hate them. And of course, that's tough for us to swallow. It's a Hebrew idiom. He's saying that you need to love me first so much that you will may be accused of hating others. So it doesn't mean that we hate them, but it just means that there's no contest between who comes first in life. That has to be decided. Matthew 4:18-20.
And Jesus, walking in the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him.
Okay, so their nets, that wasn't their hobby. This wasn't, you know, their recreation. This was their career. This was their livelihood, and this was their family inheritance. So this was a call to destiny. And if you do not put Jesus before your job or your career dreams, you are not going to fulfill your destiny. And I promise you that that will be contested. Okay? And then Matthew 6:31-34.
Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about all about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
All right, so here's the promise. He's saying, if you put me before every human relationship, if you will put my calling and my placement of your life before career and before the titles of this world, I promise you that I'm going to bless your life and all these things will be added unto you. That's a stand of faith. And the history of our fellowship speaks to a deliberate choice on God's part to place the mother church of a worldwide movement in Prescott, Arizona. That is so counterintuitive, right? But it is deliberate, because I want to tell you that in 1979, when we landed here, we were looking for a place to further our education, yes, but we were looking for a party. This was a great Southwest city that had better weather than Rochester, New York. And we had visited this as sinners, and it had a great whiskey row, great party scene. I had no intention of spending the rest of my life in Prescott, Arizona. And when I got saved and realized that my destiny was linked here, there was a point where I had to surrender and say, God, if you want me to spend the rest of my life here, I will. I felt called to preach, but there was no guarantee. And I want to tell you, it challenged everything in my entire worldview. Just to stay in Prescott, just to get a job, to take the job I could get, to take a job that wouldn't keep me out of church, and pursue destiny. And there was deliberate appointments. And that's why I believe God, in his genius, put the mother church here. Because just to stay here was the beginning of the cross and the beginning of faith. And that doesn't mean you have to get saved in Prescott to have those, because it's just part of the deal. So when it comes to ministry, you just have to decide, what are you? What are you? What is it that you want to be? If you're called to preach, you're gonna have to work this out, man. Because the devil's coming after your calling, man. He'll use anything he can. He'll use rebellion. He'll challenge your relationship with your pastor. But he'll also use opportunity. He'll also, you know, offer the kingdoms of this world, is what he did to the Son of God, didn't he? And there's going to have to be a decision that says, you know what? Whatever, man. I am going to park myself where I know God wants me, and I'm going to push it all in the middle, and I'm just going to let God deal the cards. And that's a very insecure, a very tenuous decision for a man, even if you were a rebellious stoner. Because sooner or later, you want to be able to have your hands on the driving, on the steering wheel, don't you? So you have to decide what you are. And especially men that decide they're called to preach. So this is going to have to be one of the triple crown issues that you win in life. So then there's marriage. Although it's true that God comes first, you're not going to do this without your wife and your children. This is another test of character. Genesis 2:18.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
All right, so this is a key scripture. If you're going to survive life and if you're going to survive counseling, God creates a man and gives him a destiny. And then he creates a woman and gives him this woman to help him fulfill his destiny. Now, if you don't think that that's being contested in this generation, wake up. This generation is assaulting masculine leadership. The word patriarchy is spit out of the teeth of academics and feminists as a cuss word. Hello. And the idea that the man is the head of the home and the woman is the weaker vessel, that the man is the provider and the woman is to provide help to a man's destiny. I'm going to tell you that'll get you kicked off Twitter. That'll get you kicked off a lot of things. All right? And so you're talking about something that this is stronger now than it was in the 70s. And I was raised in the 70s at the birthplace of this madness. My family bought into that. I had to be detoxed when I got saved about a worldview. But I'm telling you, it's a lot worse now. And so let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:9 and try this on for size.
Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man.
Hello, somebody. Anybody hang up right there? I mean, these are the mild scriptures that talk about how badly women need men, leading away silly women, laden with sins, held captive. I mean, you do just a comprehensive study on what the Bible says about the role of the man and the role of the woman. Listen, you're not going to do this without your wife. You need a woman. You need a wife to help you. And God knows that. And this is one of the great character challenges to us as Neanderthals and cavemen. And selfish men that were raised on superheroes, these weird insect rodents that think they can do life all by themselves. What is it with the rodents and the insects? Batman, Spider-Man. Really? That's your role model? It's a little weird. Just stop and think about it. But it's all about the self-sufficient hero, you know, can do it all by himself, doesn't have time, you know. So that's stupid. That's ridiculous. And God knows that, and so he gave cavemen women so that men can learn to not be so selfish and, you know, care for others. But I'm telling you, God calls the man to destiny. That means it's your job to work it out. The will of God for your life is not anywhere, and it's not everywhere. It's somewhere. Doing something with a certain group of people at a certain time. And it's your job to work that out, and it's your job to lead your wife and children into that destiny, and it's her job to trust you and follow what you say is the will of God for your life. And that is being bitterly contested in this generation. So in the last year, 2018, I had two men come to me at various times and say, my wife wants to go to another church. Really? Why? Well, there isn't enough women's ministries in the Potter's House. And it doesn't matter. You can rehearse them. You can rehearse the ministries that women can do. But no. Oh, no. Because it's much deeper than that. And I said to this one guy, I said, so what do you believe? He says, I think the Potter's House is where God wants me. And I explained to him the Adam principle. I said, bro, listen, man, it's up to you. And I love you. I said, but my Bible says that God created the man, gave him a destiny, and then created a woman to help him with what he says is the will of God. And your wife is not equipped to make these decisions. Oh, well, what if I just let her go to another church and I'll keep coming here and give it 6 months? No problem. 8 months later, he's in my office and saying, I'm going to follow my wife to the other church. And then another couple who are friends with them saw that, and because he was also not strong in his leadership, did the same. So I'm telling you that this is, I've never seen it as strong as it is in 35 years of ministry. In our text, verse 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a pastor. And then the deacon, 11 and 12, the wives must be reverent. That means respectful, slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. That ruling, it says ruling there. That really does mean, it doesn't mean you're a tyrant or an egotistical, jerk. But it does mean that you are in charge. And you are recognized as being in charge. And I'm telling you, this is something that you're going to have to work this out. So it's upon the man then to win his wife and family and shepherd them in faithfulness to the will of God. It's not going to be spouting submit woman every other week. You might have to invoke that reality from time to time, but it certainly shouldn't be your club. Right? There has to be an ability to win them. Cast the vision. Give them dignity. Make them feel a part of it. Make them confident. Because the career is beckoning. The money is beckoning. And the devil will dangle that. And a man that learns to shepherd his precious bride and children through the privation periods of life, the sacrificial chapters of life, without souring them. There's a wisdom here, man, and it's a part of leadership. It's part of the Triple Crown. So some men are like Mormons. Everything is family. It's child worship. What is it about all of a sudden a couple has a kid, and all of a sudden it's all about the kid now, isn't it? It's child worship, man. It's idolatry. And you're either going to have a child-centered home or an adult-centered home. A child-centered home is, oh, it's all about his feeding time and his sleeping time. And, it's all about, he's going to get a cold and they're going to do this. And my goodness, and the schools and, my gosh. And not only that, but, you go into some houses and they lift everything, a foot off the ground. Like there's this kid-free zone, and all the valuables are up high because, little Junior or little Missy could never be told no. And those kids are hated. Because you can't have them over to your house, man. They're disasters. Yes. They're the kids in Walmart that you want to... Are we recording this? Are we recording this? Seriously, man. So I'm telling you, you're either going to have a child-centered home or you bring them along for the ride. Okay? So my wife was 8 months pregnant when we left Prescott to go to Las Vegas. No insurance. Look, I'm not trying to beat my own drum, but in our mind is like, you know, we have destiny, man. God will take care of us. And Michelle, our oldest, was born the third night of a Bob Overson revival. One of the few times me or my wife ever missed church. And wasn't long, we were back involved, got the stroller, we're out handing out flyers, and that's been true of all of our children. On the other side, though, some men are like spiritual vagabonds. They're never at home with their wife and kids. They can't be bothered. And this becomes their excuse for neglect. And they don't pay enough attention to their wife and kids. And you can lose them doing that, too. And you can make mistakes, and we probably all have. And you have to find a balance between, listen, we're not going to build our lives around the preferences of our children. But you'd be very wise to be in their lives and pay attention and be involved in what's going on at school and in the neighborhood and disciple. You need to disciple your kids. It's not like a militant thing. It's just teach them about life, man. Teach them about the kingdom. Teach them about why the fellowship is different than other groups and how we don't want to be like them. Hello? It's a privilege to be a part of what we're a part of. And so there's a balance here. And you won't fulfill the will of God unless you get your wife and your kids to come along. I think most wives are more than willing. Really, I do. I think most women that come up through our ministries, they, God love them, man. But you ought to learn at least to give them the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, man. Give them something. You know, they have needs. They are concerned about birthdays. They are concerned about anniversaries. You know, what's going on with your kids is important, man. And when your kids reach age 12 and 13, and all of a sudden, man, the hormones are kicking in, and the valve opens, and their brain flushes to their butt, and you have to employ, you know, this whole new method of parenting, you better have done some work. You know, they're saying that by age 4, a kid's character is almost fully formed. Mm-hmm. I heard when I was raising my kids, they said 3, and now I just read another guy. He's saying by age 4, if you've not socialized your child and learned how to, you know, make sure they know how to behave in public, it's likely you're not going to get it done. I don't believe that, because I believe that people can get saved and change. But you're gonna have a hard road, buddy. And so this guy wrote one of the 12 rules for life. One of them is never let your children do something that make you dislike them. Because if they are obnoxious, everyone will hate them, and they're gonna end up in jail, or they're gonna end up failing, or they're gonna end up on welfare or medication. So you have to pay attention to this. You have to get involved. I had somebody ask me recently, I can't remember who it was. They said, Pastor Payne, one of the reasons why we are really nervous about going on the mission field is because, with all due respect, missionary kids are so weird. Ooh, that guy, vibey. See, they come back, they're just weird. Why? And then they said, what did you do? And I said, we just have a rule in our home. No one has a right to be weird. You just do not have a God-given right to be weird. Right? And so what does that presuppose? It presupposes, as a parent, you believe your child could be weird. They're not part of the Trinity. Some parents, everything their child does is, oh, isn't that cute? No, that's not cute. That's quite offensive, really. You know, that's weird. They need to understand weird. They need to understand that word. That's weird. No, you're not going to do that. I don't care what the kid across the street does. That's weird, okay? You're not going to do that. Knock that off. That's offensive. And you have to, and then create a culture in your family where they actually enjoy life and they enjoy the fellowship and they enjoy you know, what they're a part of and value it, and you explain it to them, and then you play the hard guy with them and you discipline them, but then you also spend time with them so they kind of look up to you. I mean, I don't know. I don't really know why this can happen so much, but it doesn't have to happen. But it's part of the triple crown, okay? So I'll open it up later for questions. Money, the issue of job, again, balance. Some men want to quit their job and hang out at the church because they think pastoring is good because it's better than a real job. I cannot dig and to beg, I am ashamed, therefore I want to be a pastor. As if somehow, you know, it's just an easier ticket, right? And that's not true, because pastoring will be some of the hardest work you ever do in your short life. So you have to learn how to be a worker, but you cannot deify your job. And this is the other problem is, as men, let's face it, we get our dignity very much from our job. It's part of our identity. And Solomon said that most of life is vanity, except when a man gets paid and he eats the fruit of his labor. A man walks a little different. It's his paycheck. Yeah. You know, it just feels good, you know? And so the problem is you can get addicted to that. And one of the problems we have all over the world, it doesn't matter if it's Prescott, Australia, or Kenya, is hobby pastors. That you got to work a job, man. But you begin to derive your identity and your self-worth from that, rather than what you know God wants you to be. But delayed gratification, man, is key. The willingness and ability to delay gratification is a spiritual issue. And that matters in morals, but it matters in money. It matters in material. It matters in accomplishment. If you're called to preach, God wants you to be a full-time pastor, making an adequate salary at societal rates that are dignified, and wants to help you to prosper in a more than enough setting. You've got to believe that. But there's going to be chapters where it's like, God, where and when, man? But again, it comes down to deciding what you are. Because it doesn't matter. You're not in it for the money, right? But there's that bit in a man that just says, dang, you know? And then we justify it. I got a supply for my family. So, again, I'll open it up for balance. But you're going to have to work this out. Mark 4, 18 and 19.
Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful.
All right, so this is broad spectrum discipleship. Saying there's part of, you know, materialism and covetousness that can destroy the will of God in your life. 1 Timothy 5:8.
But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith.
All right, so there's the tension, isn't it? You can't give your whole life to it, but if you don't do it, you're a loser. Right? You got to have both of those working in your mind. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12.
Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread.
So there it is, the dole bludgers, they call them in Australia, the welfare queens. They've been around forever. Mark 1, 17 and 18.
And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him.
So again, this is balanced. They left their nets and followed him, but that didn't mean that they weren't going to work. It just meant that the priority, that work and family and identity and security paradigm shift. Okay? And God's going to bring you to that. So verse 7 of our text says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil." So while you're being discipled and you're on the job, you need to have a good testimony. You need to be the best worker on your job. You need to be honest, faithful, and respectful. And you'll find that when you do that, then you can make stands and God will help you. So then let's look at the triple crown. Somebody said, the problems with common sense is not so common. So you have to learn how to balance these things. And it's the journey, and we all make mistakes. So the key is doing things in order of priority. So let's say you're a disciple or you're a young pastor, and you're busy. When I was a working pastor, man, I knew where I was going to be like every hour of the week. It was all worked out. Not because I'm hyper-disciplined. It's just because I had no choice. Right? And so when you're in a setting where you're busy, you have to work it out, man. I work off a list. And I learn how to do things in order of priority. Well, how do you know? You're just going to have to figure it out. Because one moment, it might be a new convert that needs some attention right now. They need it right now. It's not going to work tomorrow. They need you to give them a call. But next week, it might be your wife and kids. They need you right now. They just need some attention. They need some ministry. You have to have that wisdom. Where do you get that? James 1, verse 5.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given.
Wisdom is the principal thing, the Bible says. And all you're getting, get wisdom. You know, as men, we like to get stuff. And so while you're getting stuff, don't leave wisdom out. And all you're getting, get wisdom. Because if you have wisdom, it's going to work. Where do you get it? You ask God. And while you're asking God, you pick up the phone and call your pastor. And he's going to save you 5 years of misery. Right? If you'll call him and say, "Hey, how do I do this? How do I balance this out of my marriage? How do I do this with my finances? What am I doing here?" Right? But get wisdom. It's interesting, secretariat. And I know there's a lot of other horses since secretariat existed, but this one captured the imagination of our generation. The family who trained this horse won the horse in a coin toss. And the woman that oversaw the raising of this horse was completely out of her league. You know what's encouraging about that is you and I may not be from the best stock. And we might have a lot of odds against us. But we can win this. 1 Corinthians 9:25.
And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown.
So temperate just means self-control. It means you master your appetites. Whether it's your appetite for food, your appetite for sleep, your appetite for praise, your appetite for money, whatever. Sex, whatever it is, you have to master them and you're on your way. So verse 10, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The discipleship triple crown. So that's what I got. And I'm open for any questions or comments. Anything I might be able to help you with. Jake?
There's some things that you did in your marriage specifically to instill such a degree of confidence in the ministry.
Say that again?
What are some things you did in your marriage to instill confidence and dignity in going into the ministry? Unwavering confidence.
Well, I hope I've done that. But given that Janice has been willing to follow me to Kenya, having never been there, in Australia, I mean, she's a champ. So how do you do that? I think you have to give them a sense of security that you're going to take care of them. That means you're responsible with money even when you don't have a lot of it. You can't be selfish with the money. You have to bring it home. You know, most men working jobs are going to work and doing something they don't want to do with people they don't like, you know, to make money that they don't get to spend on themselves. That's part of our development. And so I think one, Jake, is that you are good with money and you provide a sense of security for them. And then otherwise, before Janice was my wife, she was my girlfriend. And I have to make myself remember that when your woman's your girlfriend, you tend to treat her different than when she's your wife. And so I try to make her still my girlfriend. And they need that. They need that affection. They need time. If you haven't worked out the differences between men and women, you got to work it out. It was a culture shock for me. I'm from a family of 5 boys and 1 girl. My sister was safely quarantined in her own room while the zoo. And I was raised in the 70s that men and women are exactly the same. I was clueless, beyond clueless. And then God gives me 3 daughters, and I'm having to work it out, man. I'm telling you, it was culture shock for me. And I had to learn about the differences between men and women. And you got to read some books. His Needs, Her Needs. Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. The Friendships of Women and Odd Girl Out. Those are the 4 books that saved my life. So if you can work out the differences then between the way women approach life, then you can minister to that. And you can romance her. And you can listen to her, and then you can also equip her. And if you do those things, then when push comes to shove moments, where you're in the tension moments, where there's disagreement, and you have to make an executive decision, look, I love you, but this is what we're going to do, they'll tend to trust that more. Does that make sense? So I think you have to have an investment of financial stability. I think you have to lead them spiritually. It shouldn't be your wife telling you, hey, it's time to go to church. It's time to get up. Are you going to go to prayer? You know, you lead them. You are the prophet and the priest of the home. So, yeah, I think it's in these 3 areas. If you'll do these small things, if you are submitted to leadership, you must be submitted to leadership, and then they will submit to you. It's a delegated authority. And with my kids, they have never heard a critical word about our fellowship in their entire lives from me. And it's not that you don't have struggles, it's not that you don't have questions, but that's not something you impart to your kids. So I think if you just do these little things over and over and over again, and then learn how to apologize. That helps when you screw up, if you own it. I think your wife can have great confidence. I think our wives have confidence in us when we can own it. Say, look, I screwed up. That was a bad call. I did wrong. That wasn't right. The way I treated you wasn't right, or what I did there wasn't right. Because they are wired to follow, and they get enough ministry that I think if you make these small investments, then I think that helps. And I'm open if Pastor wants to throw anything in that I'm missing here. Brother?
What are some of the ways, like as a disciple, you can work on these areas?
Admit you have them. And don't be defensive when they're pointed out. I think that's... I think about the time I wasted, it's just in that somehow we take refuge in our blind spots. Have you ever looked at somebody whose blind spots are just so embarrassing that you think, what about me? You know, we all have blind spots, man. And if I look back, if I could do things over again, man, I would be less defensive when they're being pointed out. And your wife will point them out, man. Marriage is traumatic because it's two people thrown in a room with blind spots. You lived around them for most of your life. You walk around feeling half decent about yourself. And then all of a sudden you have this angry human being mercilessly. You know what you like? You're this and you're... I am not. The truth is, you're a bit. And so where do they come from? They're going to come from the Bible. You know, they're going to come from your conscience if you haven't hardened that. And they're going to come from your friends, if you have any. And they're going to, if you haven't burned all those bridges. And they're going to come from your wife. And then who's left? It's going to be your pastor. And so they're going to point stuff out, and you're going to get all sideways. And, oh, really? Hello. What did Joe Campbell say? A man doesn't really talk to you till you pinch him. Or till you say no. So I would say, brother, that I'm going to say this with great caution. But if you ask God to point out your blind spots, buckle up. That's all I can say. Buckle up. Because it's traumatic. It really is interwoven in our fallen nature and our ego and our self-worth. But it's really not a bad idea to just say, God, I don't know what's wrong with me, man. You will perfect that which concerns me. But when they are pointed out, and if you can manage the rejection issues, if you can manage the self-pity and the rebellion, you're likely going to you're gonna survive and get a lot better. Yep, very good question. Somebody else?
What was the book that I think you alluded to about raising children?
I didn't allude to one about raising children. I can't. The guy's name is Jordan Peterson. You guys have probably heard of him. He's an academic that infuriates the left because he won't walk in lockstep with him. But he's not a Christian. He's not a conservative. And I became fascinated with him, and I'm listening to his audio book. But there's better books. There's one by Reb Bradley. Is that his name? Child Raising Tips. That's probably one of the best I've ever read in my life. There's another one. There's a pamphlet that we give out. It used to be called Children, Fun, or Frenzy, but now it's called Under Loving Command. And if you email me, I'll send it to you because we have it on digital form. It's a little pamphlet. We give it to new converts that are open. And then this book, Reb Bradley, is just very comprehensive, very good. And, of course, there's others, you know, that you can read that are very good.
Just to comment on this question, when I was in my 20s, I was clueless about marriage and different things, and I would get really ticked off about guys that would treat their wives certain ways and children. And what's funny is that God would point it out to me, that's exactly what you did. And so my education is that, you know, people were the best book that I was reading at the time. Just negative things, and it just taught me about what I was. I couldn't see it. I was black. I could see it in other people. I couldn't see it myself. And it really helped me. God really changed me.
Yeah.
My whole attitude, something like that.
Yeah, it's called projection, is what they call that. And that is that oftentimes what annoys us in other people is what our problem is. Have you ever noticed that gossips are so sensitive if they perceive that anybody's talking about them, right? So that's projection. You know, people that have problems with bigotry are very bigoted, you know? So what you gotta do is slow down a little bit and when you are in an emotional tizzy because you've been offended by something, then take it to God, because God may be trying to expose a blind spot that you have. What Jesus said, he said, he says, how is it that you, with a beam in your eye, are critical if somebody has a mote or an eyelash in the corner of their eye? Isn't that amazing? Well, here comes beam eye, you know, 2x4. He's knocking people out. And across the room he sees, hey, look at so-and-so, man. He's got an eyelash in the corner of his eye. What a loser. Walked around in front of God and the whole world like that, you know? And so it's a humorous example of something that's very painful. And as a pastor, you know, you deal with people and you just think, really? You don't see this? You don't see this? It's hurtful. It's embarrassing. It's scary. So I don't know about anybody else, but I go away from those. I think, my goodness, what do I got hanging off me? What in the world do people see? So if we can, as men, let our egos down a little bit and realize that, you know, our pastors generally have our best interests at heart, you know. Techniques may not be, you know, perfect, but generally men in the ministry are taking time for us because they really want what's best for us. And you know, you can't interpret correction with rejection, which is, I think, a problem that most men have to wrestle through at some point or another. That's good. Brother?
You said that you had some people, some men in your church, that their wives decided to go to another church because of the lack of women's ministry. How can you prevent it from even getting that far with your spouse? From even, because, I mean, through social media, television, there's going to work, there's a family, and all those other people are, you know, impacting, you know, your spouse's life or the way that she thinks. I mean, there's the church and there's your husband. That's two things.
Yeah.
You have all these other things that are flooding. How can you prevent it from getting flooded?
That's a good question. First, you understand that those are just excuses. And these women are saying this. That's just really, that's just surface. Really, beneath the surface are other things. And it's oftentimes the men that I'm talking about, they're not spiritual men. They were not men that had disciplined prayer lives. They were men that were not surrendered. They're good men. I mean, by the religious world standards, and a lot of these people leave our churches, they become leaders in these lukewarm churches. Mm-hmm. But to us, they don't even qualify for a band, you know? It's just the way it is, man. But they're not spiritual men. They're not spiritual men, right? And they have their own carnal diversions and problems. Sometimes there's porno involved. There would be perhaps rebellious attitudes in the men. And then because of that, women will fill the vacuum, see? Because the other thing about Genesis, it talks about how man's fallen nature is going to make him want to be lazy. And God has created work to call out his better angels, right? One of the things. For the woman, her fallen nature is to want to usurp the authority of her husband. That's just in them. You can't take it personal. It just comes with the package, right? It's part and parcel of being a fallen female, is to want to overthrow male authority. So to be submitted to her husband and to raise children, it calls out her better angels, right? So the whole feminist thing is playing to some very deep, deep fallen issues that are going to resonate with any woman that's discontented or not submitted to God. That's going to work for her, just like men want to win the lottery and go on welfare, right? There'll be drug dealers. That resonates for men. So you got to keep an eye out for that. And you've got to give her dignity in her role. And you have to reassure her when all her sisters are off to university, you know, jet-setting around and divorcing their husbands, you know, and all that comes with it, that, you know, their lives are going to turn out bad. You have to look at the sexual relationship and make sure that that's in order and there's satisfaction on both ends of the polarity there. But then you have to have convictions. It can't be just rules. It can't be just, you know, here are the rules, you know. Can't have a TV in your home, but you can watch TV on your phone. You know, come on. You got to have some convictions and begin to imbibe them and communicate them with balance. And yeah. In one case, the man, God love him, he was doing his best, but, you know, he wasn't really bettering himself. You know, I appreciate any man that's involved in casual labor, but this guy could have bettered himself. And financially, it was beginning to be a strain, so she decided she needed to go to university, she needed to get her teaching degree, and now she's a teacher and probably making more than him. So you have that reversal, that you have to better yourself. Even if you didn't, you know, you don't have to go to university to make a decent living, but if you're a good worker and you better yourself and provide some security for her. So, yeah, lead the home spiritually. Make sure the relationship is intact, but have convictions. Get in the Word of God. Be able to articulate the reason for things and be the prophet and priest of your home. And then sometimes you just have to say no. Sometimes you've got to kind of win the argument. Say, nope, we're not doing that. What we're going to do. But if you'll do these other things right, it buys you credit, you know, for those times that you were called upon. So there's no easy answer to that, brother, except that when they say that, there's really other things running in the background. There's other sins and other problems, and that becomes their straw man. But I think you can mitigate that by just being, you know, paying attention along the way, perhaps, and providing some stability in those areas. Good questions. We're ready at the closing bell?
Yep.
Call of the day. Very good.
All right, very good. Let's tell Pastor Payne we appreciate that. All right, you can be dismissed.